Unrestrained Sin, an exposition of Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November the 8th, 2009.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for, again, the opportunity of worship today. I pray that as we come to your word, that you're going to open it to us, that you, through the work of the Holy Spirit, are going to take the truth of your word and make application to our heart, granting to us an understanding. More than that, working in us a desire, a longing to live out this truth, that we not only believe, but we live the truth. Father, I pray that you would be our teacher now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The prophet in ancient Israel wanted to describe the condition of his nation. And in trying to describe the wickedness of the nation as a whole, he used this phrase, "The people have lost their ability to blush." Corruption was so commonplace, wickedness was so accepted, nothing shocked them anymore. No amount of perversion caused them to be embarrassed in the least. That concerns me because I'm afraid we're there. I'm afraid that we're in the same condition. Nothing shocks us. Nothing embarrasses us. It seems we've heard it all before. I remember vividly the morning in 1984 when my phone rang early in the morning and I answered it. It was a friend of mine and he asked me, "Have you seen this morning's paper?" No, I hadn't seen the paper this morning. Why? And he proceeded to tell me about a man who was a very respected pastor who lived in our area. We had heard him many times at several conferences. We admired him. He was a great pastor, had a huge church. He was a wonderful teacher. He was a gifted expositor of the Scripture. And he had just been forced to resign his church due to long-standing homosexual relationships. It had been going on for years. And I didn't believe it. I said, "No, that's not true. That's someone else." He says, "No, I'm telling you, go get a paper and call me back." And I called him back and we both were just in absolute shock. We could not accept it. Now, 25 years later, if I get word about something like that, my response is, "Really, who was it this time?" It's not shocking. It's not that I don't care. I mean, I do understand that that's devastating on the man. I understand that it's devastating to his family. It's a crushing blow to his church, and it's certainly a black eye on the gospel. The problem is, I've grown accustomed to hearing it. I was watching the news last week, and they came on with the story of the house in Cleveland, Ohio. The police were going in to arrest a man that they suspected of rape. He wasn't there, but six bodies were there in various stages of decomposition. Last I heard, there are up to 10 bodies and a skull, and they're still looking for more. You turn on the radio and the radio announcer says there has been a drive-by shooting and another teen is dead. And you say, another one. Or they come on and say that some business leader or some politician is involved in scandal. You know, they usually break news like that with shocking news this evening, and it's not shocking. There was a grisly discovery this morning. But it's nothing we hadn't already heard. We've lost the ability to blush. Wickedness, sin, corruption is so commonplace, we hardly take note. A teacher, a pastor, a priest, some other trusted individual is accused of molesting children. We say, "Wow, that seems to happen a lot anymore." We've lost the ability to blush. And I worry. I worry because I wonder what kind of world we're becoming. Jaded, hardened, unfeeling, due to the fact that we live with and accept wickedness. Even worse, we don't even bother to call it wickedness. It's just life. It's just what happens in our world. And I guess that's the real problem with living in darkness. Because after a while, you don't notice the absence of light. Your eyes adjust, and you make do. Our world is dark, and the darkness is increasing. Because sin is never satisfied. It is ever devolving. It hungers and thirsts for more. And it tightens its grip. We're looking at Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And one of the things that bothers me about the first chapter of Romans is it's dealing with God's wrath. That fixed, settled, burning anger toward all sin and all unrighteousness. That settled anger of God toward everything that stands in opposition to His person, His character, and His will. And I think what bothers me is, according to Romans 1, the beginning of the judgment of God is when He removes His restraint. And He says to man, have it your own way. I'm removing my restraint. You're free to pursue your heart's desire. That's the beginning of the judgment of God. Now, wait a minute. How is that judgment? How is it judgment to say to man, okay, have it your way? How is it judgment to say, pursue your heart's desire? Won't that just make him happier? No. Because sin destroys. Because sin will never satisfy. Sin will never bring lasting happiness. Only God can do that. And the most terrifying judgment is when God says, it's yours. Do with it as you will. It's terrifying, not just because of what it does to that individual, but what it does to the whole of society. See, you and I never sin in isolation. You and I never sin where it just bothers us. It affects all of us. It touches all of society. It corrupts everything. Our text this morning is found in Romans chapter 1. I want to start in verse 24. Paul's writing a letter of introduction. He's trying to say to the Romans, look, here's the message I'm preaching. Here's the gospel as I understand it. Here's the gospel the Lord has given to me and what I'm trying to give to you. And in the first 8 chapters, he's dealing with the gospel. He talks about sin, salvation, and sanctification. In 1 through 3, he's dealing with the doctrine of sin and the corruption in the heart of man. And he comes to the conclusion in chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 1 is particularly disturbing because it plunges immediately into the wickedness of man's heart. It jumps in with dealing with man's sin, man's perversion, and the depth of his perversion. Now, why does he start there? If he's trying to show the good news, if he's trying to declare the glory and the wonder of what God has done for us, why spend so much time dealing with man's sin? And why start by jumping right into the heart of it? It's because the glory, the splendor, the wonder, The beauty of the gospel is most brilliantly displayed against the backdrop of the sin, perversion, and wickedness in the soul of man. Amen. You ever go to a jewelry store? You want to look at a diamond ring, and what do? They lay out a piece of black velvet or dark purple, dark blue, and they take the ring and they set it in the middle of it. You know why? Because even if it's a cheap piece of glass, it's going to look great against that dark background. The darkness gives brilliance to the diamond. When the gospel is set against the darkness of the human soul, it shines in all its brilliance, in all its wonder, in all its glory. Look with me, starting verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I think Paul's point is abundantly clear. When God gives up a man, allowing him to pursue his heart's desire, it leads to disaster both now and forever. Amen. When God gives up a man, gives up on a man, and turns him loose and says, pursue your passion, it inevitably leads to disaster now and forever. It's critical you see the connection. The reason I started in verse 24 is because you need to understand that's the basis of 26 down through verse 32. In denying, rejecting, ignoring, substituting, or rearranging the revelation that God has given in order to suit our sinful desires, disaster is the result. See, God's made Himself known. God's revealed Himself in such a way and so plainly that we're without excuse. We're not going to be able to stand in the judgment and say, I didn't have any idea. God, if I'd have only known You were there, I would have lived differently. That excuse has been taken away from us. God has revealed Himself. The problem is we suppressed that truth. We rejected that truth. We replaced that truth with our own truth, our own understanding that led to idolatry and all kinds of wickedness. This is the further progression of that. See, that's the other thing about sin. It doesn't just get, it's not that it's just bad. It's bad and it gets worse. It's corrupt and it becomes more corrupt. It's not a circle, it's a spiral. And it always works down, and it always gets worse. It is always devolving into a more base thing. Because sin is never satisfied, I'm not satisfied with this level of sin. I want more. And more perverse. And more corrupt. This is the heart of man. This is who we are apart from the grace of God. This is who we are apart from the mercy of God. Thus, those terrifying words, God gave them up. You see, the only thing that's holding back sin and corruption is the grace and mercy of God. And when He removes the restraint, all hell breaks loose. And wickedness runs rampant. It's a terrifying thing when God says to a man or to a woman, fine, have it your way. It's the beginning of His judgment. It's not the end. There is a fearful judgment coming that's far worse than you can imagine. But it's the beginning of His judgment when He gives us up. When He turns us over to our own lusting, our own desires, our own pursuits. When He abandons us to our desires. If you need evidence of that, I just encourage you to look around. Look at the kind of world that we're now living in. It is evidence of the judgment of God. Let me point out a few things this morning. First, I want you to see in verse 24 down through verse 27 that unrestrained desire leads to profound sensual perversion. Unrestrained desire leads to profound sensual perversion. They refuse to recognize God. They refuse or fail to honor God, to give Him His proper place, to give Him thanks and glory. And they have exchanged His glory for a sorry substitute. And so God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And we're not left to wonder what that means. Look at it. He states it clearly beginning in verse 26. He gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their sins. I do want you to see this in context, and you have to start back in verse 24 when God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity and to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Make sure you understand. Paul's point in this passage is all sensual perversion, not just homosexuality. Amen. All sensuous desire and perversion. The sign of the judgment of God is seen in the rampant explosion of sexual perversion, both heterosexual and homosexual. Both stress the depravity within the heart of man. Paul does place his emphasis on homosexuality. Why? Because it's an extreme example of man's depravity. In fact, it's actually clearer in the Greek than it is here in the English translation, because Paul doesn't use the terms men and women. He says males and females. So go back and look at it from that perspective. For their females exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and males likewise give up natural relations with females and are consumed with passion for one another, males committing shameless acts with males and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their sin. I want to be very clear, because I don't want to be misunderstood. Homosexuality is sin. And other sins are just as bad, just as damnable, and just as corrupt. In fact, C.S. Lewis suggests that the sins of the flesh, which homosexuality would be put in that category, may not be as bad as the sins of the heart. Because the sins of the heart are far more deceptive. Because the sins of the heart, you justify. You don't see them as quite so bad. And you look at certain things and say, oh, how horrible, how awful. Lewis goes on to point out, the self-righteous man who goes regularly to church may be nearer to hell than the prostitute. But he begins this section dealing with sensual perversion. And he deals specifically with the sin of homosexuality. Why? Because it obviously is unnatural. And therefore, it automatically underlines, it underscores the extent to which sin takes us. Other sexual sins, other external sins, other sins of the flesh are just as evil, but they're naturally evil. For most of us, same-sex relationships is an unnatural. We withdraw. Here's what I want you to understand, though. Homosexuality is not a sickness. It is sin. And that's important because there's a remedy for sin. Whereas some sicknesses, there is no cure. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthian believers? Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and listen to what he says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Paul said, some of you, good folk in the church at Corinth, you were thieves, swindlers, adulterers, homosexuals. That's who you were before the gospel. That's not who you are any longer. Sensual perversion is a sign of the judgment of God as He removes restraint and gives freedom to the lust and the desires in the hearts of men and women. Consider where we are today. Consider that we are voting in Congress and in cities around the country whether marriage is reserved for a man and a woman. So that we're now sanctioning in many areas of the country same-sex relationships. We are bent and determined to give spousal rights to same-sex couples. We have church denominations who are deciding whether or not homosexuality is a problem, and one major denomination coming out recently saying that homosexuality is neither unnatural, sinful, nor sick. Rather, it is normal. Paul was describing a society that was perverted. A society that suppresses the truth and refuses to acknowledge God and give Him glory and honor. And as it turns out, he's describing us. Look at the ominous statement in verse 27. And receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. He's not just speaking to the homosexuals. He's talking about everyone in this category, beginning at verse 24. All of those who give themselves to sexual sin and perversion will receive in their own bodies the consequences of their perversion. Moral, spiritual, and physical. Various sexually transmitted diseases are the consequences of sinful behavior. As early as 1972, it was reported that syphilis and gonorrhea were the most common infectious diseases among young people outside the common cold. That was in 72. It hasn't gotten better. It's gotten worse. 10 years later, in 1982, it was estimated that at least 20 million Americans had sexually transmitted herpes, for which there's no cure. In fact, it said, you can't kill it, and it won't kill you. You'll just suffer. We all know about the AIDS epidemic. It's part of the judgment of God as God gives us over to our own lusting, our own desire. Now see, it's at this point that most of us would want to congratulate ourselves. It's at this point most of us sitting in this room would say, you know, that is bad, but God is God. God is just. God's holy. And so He's going to do that to sinners. We're not through. We're just starting. Unrestrained desire does lead to profound sexual and sensual perversion. But second, unrestrained desire gives birth to an endless variety of sin. Verse 28 begins, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, He gave them up to a debased mind. The judgment of God is that He gives us over to a debased mind. It might better be understood as a rejected mind or a condemned mind. Because what it's referring to is a mind so debilitated and so corrupt, it is an untrustworthy guide in making moral decisions. A mind that can't be trusted to know right from wrong. And the result of that is this list of sin and perversion that follows. Look at the fruit of a condemned mind. Look at the things that are listed here, because I think some of them might surprise you. Understand, this is not given as an exhaustive list, but a representative list. Because He says, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. All kinds. Here's some examples of it, but this is only a few examples. There's more that could be added. But I want you to look at this list. Evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Now, we're all saying amen so far. Gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. If you're like me, I read through that list and say, well, some of them belong there and some of them shouldn't be there. Because see, I it's easy to stand here. It's easy in conversation. It's easier in a whole lot of places to rail against the perversion in chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27. But these verses are in the exact same list. Meaning, these things, slander, speaking evil of others, gossiping, spreading tales, disobedient to your parents, in God's sight, belong in the same category with homosexuality. Evidence of the perverted mind and perverted heart as God gives us over to the wickedness of our own lusting and desire. It's dark. It's very, very dark. This is part of the reason why he's going to be able to say by the time he gets to chapter 3, there is none righteous, not a single one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Unrestrained desire gives birth to an endless variety of sin. We create all kinds of wickedness left to ourselves. And if you don't think you're capable of it, I want you to do an honest experiment. I don't want you to raise your hand. I don't want you to stand up and give testimony. I want you to be honest in your own mind and heart. At times, when you're alone, at night, laying in your bed, and there's something running through your mind, and your spouse, no one else on the planet, no one has any idea what you're thinking, what kind of evil runs through your mind. And understand, apart from the restraining of God's mercy and grace, there isn't any form of wickedness you wouldn't commit. Amen. You are capable of great evil. That's what Paul's driving home in this passage. There's one other thing. Look at verse 32. As we understand that unrestrained desire poisons the heart and mind with a twisted understanding of right and wrong. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things, what things? All of the things listed here, deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You hear what he's saying? He's saying they delight in evil. To delight in those who do evil is a sure way to become even more depraved than the sinners you observe. You know, the thing that comes immediately to mind is the Roman Colosseum. It would have been going on at the time that Paul's writing this letter. Can you imagine going to the Colosseum and you look down in the arena floor and there the gladiators are fighting and they're killing and slaughtering and maiming in front of people, and people are sitting around and they either give thumbs up, let them live, or they give thumbs down, let them die. They laugh, they cheer. Can you imagine such wickedness? Yeah, I can imagine it. Because on one level, it doesn't matter whether it's real or virtual. When we give approval to wickedness, it works its work in us. In other words, if you don't mind, I'm going to quit preaching now and go to meddling. My point is, it does matter what we watch and what we applaud and what we give approval to. It's just a show. It's just television. It's just movies. It's a game. The enemy of your soul knows one thing. If he can get you to laugh at something God has condemned today, you're one step closer to doing it yourself tomorrow. It matters what we applaud. It matters what we approve of. See, that's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, not only do these folks who are depraved, these folks with the condemned, debased mind, these folks who have been given over to impurity, it's not just that they do these things, but they stand and applaud others who do it as well. far from standing against it, far from speaking out, saying it's wrong, they encourage others to do the same. When God gives a man over to his own wants and desires, it proves disastrous both now and forever. Mark it down. Unrestrained desire leads to sensual perversion. It gives birth to an endless variety of sin. And it gives way to a twisted, perverted understanding of right from wrong. Why would God give us over to that? If God loves, if God has mercy, if God saves, why give us over? I would argue it's because of His grace and His mercy. Because when wickedness reigns, when perversion is rampant, society becomes so dark. Conditions become so helpless. It creates a longing for light. And it provides the backdrop for the wonder and the glory of the gospel. Do you remember the prediction of Isaiah the prophet? He said, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." The first century was a dark, corrupt, wicked, evil, sinful place. And one night, in the plains of Bethlehem, a brilliant light shined forth to declare the light of the world had come into darkness. That's the gospel. Paul begins here because you'll never understand, you'll never appreciate the wonder of the gospel until you understand the wickedness, the helplessness, and the hopelessness of your own sin. When you understand how dark your circumstance is, you will be drawn to the light when it dawns. That's the love and grace of God. Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.